Good afternoon, everybody. There is a real lack of leadership today in every level of our society, from our families to our communities to our churches and even our government. The men in our nation are relinquishing their God-given responsibilities of leadership more and more every day. They're relinquishing their responsibilities in their families, in the churches, in the government, and in our communities. Today I want to talk about men and what it means to be a real man. Now, I realize that there's both men and women here today, but my focus today is going to be on men and what it means to be a real man. So the young men and the boys need to pay close attention today so that you all can find out what you are supposed to become, how to become a real man, so that you know what your responsibility is as a real man of God. You young ladies should also pay attention, though, because these characteristics are the same characteristics that you're going to want to look for when you look for a man to marry someday. And of course, us older men have a lot still to learn and a lot still to remember about our responsibilities in leadership and being a real man. So there's really something for everyone here today, hopefully. Man is defined in the dictionary as an adult male human being. Pretty simple definition. But that doesn't really tell us what a real man is, does it? It just tells us what a man is. So what is a real man? When you look at our society today, there are many adult male human beings. There's lots of those. Lots of adult male human beings. But there are relatively few real men. And the prospect for real men in the next generation is even less optimistic than the generation we're currently in. Part of the reason for this is the current cultural confusion about what a man is supposed to be. There's a lot of confusion in our culture today about what a man really is and what a man is supposed to be. In the past, men were expected to have certain characteristics. They would have traits that we taught our young men. Men were supposed to be courageous and strong, have high ethics, and act with integrity. They're expected to be courteous, kind, respectful to others, and to always be gentlemen. But in the past few decades, there have been forces out to change what a man is supposed to be. The family has been breaking down. You can see that in the divorce rate in this nation, as well as the rate of single-parent households, which is always on the increase. Almost half of all babies are now born into single mothers, single families, single parent families in this nation, resulting in boys growing up without fathers. And as a result, they don't know what it means to become a man or be a real man because they never had one in their lives. The feminist movement and the political correctness is also adding to the confusion as well, pushing men out of leadership roles. Now men are expected to act more like women. We put a guilt trip on a man because they are too rough, or they are too driven to succeed, or they are ultra competitive, or they want to hide their emotions. But men shouldn't be like women. They are different, and they are different for a reason. Men and women are very different. The feminist movement tried to sell America on the idea that there's no difference between a man and a woman. But of course, the biological facts tell a different story. Time magazine had a feature article a few years ago on what the difference between men and women were. It talked about why men and women were different. And of course, the result of the article at the end was pretty much they're born that way. Of course, it's no surprise to any one of us. We understand that men and women are born differently. What drives them is different. Men and women are just different. Their brains are wired differently. You could see it in playgrounds in schools when you were in school. Boys always choose the sides when they're playing a game on the basis of ability, because the man wants to win. He's not going to pick on who his friends are. He's going to pick who he thinks is the best players, because the man wants to win. Now, of course, when a girl chooses sides, she chooses who her friends are and who she wants to be with. There's a difference. And when a girl gets hurt, they all gather around to encourage and support and talk to her. She gets hurt playing a game. But when a boy gets hurt playing, of course, they just pick him up and drag him off so the game can continue. They don't want the game to stop just because somebody got hurt. There's major differences, and God created us that way. The media has added to the confusion for men on how they are supposed to act. This week, Renita and I were watching a commercial. It was a commercial about some kind of insurance. And there was three women, well-dressed, professional women, and one man standing there with them. Of course, the three women were very competent, well-spoken business people. They were trying to buy insurance. And of course, the man that was there with him, he was just some bumbling fool. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know what questions to ask. And it seems like that's the stereotype you see more and more of the bumbling fool of a man, the bumbling father who can't do anything right. The media more and more portrays men as weak, bumbling fools who can't take care of themselves, let alone lead a family. One of the things that really always annoys me is when you see on TV shows or commercials the stereotype of the man who can't put together the bike for his kid or can't put together the playhouse for his kids because, you know, he's too incompetent to even put together a playhouse or a bike. And I don't know why that always just bothers me, because it just seems like, you know, a man can do that type of thing. And it bothers me that they portray men as such idiots or fools that can't do something like that. Look at the father figures on TV that we have. You have Homer Simpson, who is too stupid to lead his own family and is constantly being outsmarted by his kids and his wife. You have Raymond on Everyone Loves Raymond, who is absolutely terrified of his wife. If you ever watch that show, he's terrified of his wife. And then we have a new show called The Modern Family, where there are two gay dads trying to raise their family. Who should our young men look to as a role model? Who should our young men look to? Who are the heroes for our young men to pattern themselves after to become real men? Is it Snoop Dogg? I don't know if you know who he is, but he's a pot smoker, kind of gangster guy. Is it Elton John, Justin Bieber, Michael Jackson? These are the popular men of our day. Should our young men look to those to find out what a real man is? Are there any real men portrayed on TV for our boys to watch? I don't know if you can think of one, but I couldn't think of any. How about our political leaders? Do you see any real men as our nation's leaders today either? There are certainly characteristics that distinguish a real man from what a modern, so-called enlightened man of today. There are certain characteristics that distinguish a real man from what we call an enlightened man of today. We have seen little bits and pieces of real men in movies and television, celebrities, and even in historic figures. Some of these men have had certain attributes like physical strength, courage, leadership, and all that are good things. There is much, much more to being a real man than just that. And this world is in desperate need of real men. Our families are in desperate need of real men. Our churches are in desperate need of real men. Our communities are in desperate need of real men. Our country is in desperate need of real men as well. And God, God our Father, He is in need of real men as well. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 22, Ezekiel chapter 22, we see God talking about His need and want for some real men to step up. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. If you just want to stay there, we're going to read a couple more verses a little bit further down the line. But Ezekiel 22, verse 30 says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." God was looking for a real man, but He did not find one. He found no one. He was looking for a man that was willing to stand in the gap in the wall, like on a wall that fortifies a city. The gap. He was looking for a man to build up the wall and stand in that gap. Someone to protect those behind him in the city. Someone willing to stand there and fight and protect those behind him. To protect those in the city. Protect those in the family. To protect those in the church. Or protect those in the community. That's what he was looking for, someone to stand in that gap in the wall. But he couldn't find anyone. He says he could not find one. He was looking for someone who was willing to fight. But fight against what? What was this man standing in the gap supposed to fight against? What was he supposed to protect those in the city against? Well, let's take a look at that. If you want to look in Ezekiel 22 here still, but this time go back to verse 3. Let's take a look at what the world was like in this time that God was looking for a man to build that wall and to stand in that gap. Let's backtrack a little and see what the world was like at that time when God said, "I'm looking for a man, but I cannot find one." Ezekiel 22, verse 3. we will notice that it was a time of idol worship. Verse 3 says, Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in their own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. So it was a time of idol worship. This time when God was looking for a real man, it was a time of idol worship. Just like today is a time of worshiping false gods. So many idolized celebrities, sports figures, political leaders, and so many others worship the earth and environment instead of God. There are all kinds of ways that people today worship false gods or idols. Second, it was a time of shedding of innocent blood. Verse 4 says, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and you have defied yourself with idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery of all countries. So this was a time of shedding of innocent blood as well. Think about this, that there is 1.1 million abortions performed in this nation every year. So you can see the comparison here of this world and how innocent blood is shed every day in this world as well. There's a direct comparison to this time when God was looking for real men and the time that we live in now. Third, it was a time in which nations had become a mockery. It was a time in which the nation had become a mockery to all the countries around it. The second half of verse 4 says, you have caused your days to draw near, and you have come to the end of your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Take a look around us today. Our nation is a mockery on the world scene. Because of the inept leadership we have in this country, other countries like Russia and Iran no longer respect this nation. You can see the parallels between now and then. Five, it was a time when the oppressed were mistreated. You can find that in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. And you have made light of the father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. So it was a time of mistreating those who were downtrodden and oppressed. Again, we can see that today. Six, it was a time of profaning God's Sabbath. You can see that in verse 8. It says, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbath. So it was a time in history when God's Sabbaths were being profaned. Again, we see that today. It was also a time of sexual perversion. Verses 10 and 11 say, in you men uncovered their fathers' nakedness, and they violated women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewd defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. So again, you can see the parallels to our nation today and the problems that we face. Number 8, it was a time of greed. This was a time of greed. Verse 12, in you that take bribes to shed blood, you take usury and increase, and you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, says the Lord. So this time that God was looking for a man, a real man, and could not find one, was also a time of greed, just like it is today. It was also a time when the priests violated God's law. Verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between clean and clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. So even God's priests were profaning his laws. It was also a time of dishonesty. Verse 27 says, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing for the prey to shed blood, to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. And the 11th and the last thing that we can see was happening then is it was a time of false prophets. Verse 28. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. So there's false prophets at that time too. Again, you can see the parallels. Then after all these things, all this explanation or painting of what the time was like, it brings us to verse 30 again. After the false prophets and dishonesty and the greed and everything else, it comes to verse 30 and says, so I sought a man among you who would make a wall. So after saying all these things that were wrong, all these things that were happening, he says, now I'm looking for a man to build a wall, a man to stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, a man that was willing to fight for what was right, a man that was willing to fight for the truth, but I found none. These days that we've read about are much like the days today, and God needed a real man to stand in the gap and protect his people behind him. Each and everything that God drew attention to was going on then is also going on today as well. And God is still looking for a man that would build the wall and stand in that gap. So you may say, so what? What's the big deal if no man is willing to stand in that gap? What's going to happen? Well, you just need to read the next verse, verse 31. It says, therefore, because I found no one, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them and I have consumed them in the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their heads, says the Lord God. Because he could not find anyone to stand in the gap, he poured out his wrath, and of course he condemned them. God is looking for someone to do his work in building up the wall, to build the wall and fill the gap, to make repairs where things are falling apart, to put things back together on the things that are falling apart. And we certainly see things falling apart in the world today. Morality standards have been torn down constantly, and we need some real men to build them back up. Our families are being torn apart constantly, and we need some real men to build them back up. God's laws are being torn apart constantly, and we need some real men to build them back up. Even our churches are being attacked, and we need some real men to stand up and build those back up as well. Maybe you say, I'm not talented enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't do anything about this. I'm not courageous enough to stand in that wall, in that gap in the wall, and fight. Moses thought the same thing. He said, I don't speak well. Send someone else to do it. But of course, God wanted Moses, and he got Moses. Jonah said, I'm not the kind of man you want to go warn these ungodly people. Find someone else. But God wanted Jonah, and he got Jonah. Jeremiah said, I am too young to serve. But God wanted Jeremiah, and he got Jeremiah. Gideon said, I am nobody. Go find someone else. But God wanted Gideon, and of course he got Gideon. Most of us feel the same way. It's not my job. Let someone else do it. But God is seeking a man to stand in the gap, to stand for truth, even when no one else will do it. The sad thing is that God could not find a man here in Ezekiel. He searched, and he could not find one. Some of the saddest words you will ever find in the Bible is right here in verse 30, when he says, but I found none. Those are sad words. This is why it's so important for our young men to know how to become a real man. Not just any man, but a real man. God could not find one man to build up the wall and stand in the gap. No one took his challenge seriously. We need some young men who have the intestinal and spiritual fortitude to do what is right, even in the face of a world going against them in the other direction. A person does not have to be a rocket scientist to realize that this country, this culture, and this church is in desperate need of some real men, some real leaders. So what makes a young man, a young boy, a man? How do you turn a young boy into a man? Well, different cultures have different rituals used to transition young boys into men. The Amazonian Satyr Mawe tribe has a painful ritual that they use to symbolize their boys turning into men. They take bullet ants and they put them into this like glove thing, and they make them wear this glove for 10 minutes and make them dance around with this glove on. Of course, bullet ants sting, and it's very painful, and it even can cause paralysis. But as the boys do this, they aren't allowed to flinch or show any pain. If they can do that, they're considered a man. In the Aztec culture, a boy could not become a man until he captured a prisoner and brought him back to be sacrificed. Some tribes in West Africa have to get their faces tattooed when they want to become a man. They have to have tattoos on their face. But of course, they don't use needles like we would do with a tattoo. They use sharpened pieces of wood to make the tattoos. And as they do this, the boys, again, aren't allowed to show any pain. And if they can do that, they can become a man. The boys from the Masai tribe in Kenya weren't considered a man until they killed a lion. But, of course, they had to kill the lion with just a spear. If they could do that, they were considered a man. In Australia, there's a coming-of-age journey that involves sending the boys off to walk around in the outback for 6 months. And if they come back unharmed, that's their transition into manhood. But the question for us today, here today, is how do we successfully transition our young boys into real men of God? How do we do that? Men willing to stand in the gap for God, men willing to stand for truth, men able and willing to lead families, governments, and churches. Until we can biblically define exactly what a man is, we have little hope of becoming real men and producing real men among us. So where do we find a definition and a description of real men? If you want to turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we start to see a definition of what a real man is. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "But you, man of God, flee from all these and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of your eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Here Timothy is called a man of God. Paul calls him a man of God. But what is a man of God? A man of God is a man that God calls his own. A real man. Paul tells Timothy what the characteristics of a man of God are here in these verses. The first one, Paul says, a man of God is known by what he flees from. And that's in the very first verse, 11. "But thou, a man of God, flee from these things," he says. You, man of God, so apparently Timothy was a man of God, flee from these things. But flee from what things? If we want to become a man of God, we have to flee from these things, but flee from what things? What things is he talking about here? What things does God want his men to flee from? Well, just look back in chapter 3. 3 to 10, it explains what he's supposed to be fleeing from, this man of God. Verses 3 to 10. I'll just read over these. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and a destitute of truth, who suppose that the godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." In other words, he's talking about men here who want to make money off the word of God. Then verse 6, "Now godliness and contentment is great gain. We are brought nothing in this world, and certainly will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with thee you shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many foolish and harmless lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves with their own sorrows. So a real man of God is known for fleeing, for running away. But he is known for running away from what we just read here in verses 3 to 10. He runs away from these types of things. Secondly, the man of God is also known for what he follows after. Not only is he known for what he runs away from, but also what he pursues, because verse 11 says, pursue. It says first, flee these things, and then second, it says pursue, and then it lists six things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and meekness. The man of God will constantly be running from something, but he was also continually running towards something. And then third, Paul tells us that the man of God is known not only from what he flees from and what he follows after, but also for what he fights for. A man of God is a fighter, a warrior, one who is willing to stand up for God's truth and fight. Verse 12 says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Right after he calls Timothy, a man of God, in verse 11, verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life in which you are called when you made your good confession to the presence of my witnesses. A man of God is a fighter. Real men are fighters and soldiers at war for the truth, unwilling to sacrifice God's word under any circumstance. So that is the example of what a man of God looks like. In this case, it was Timothy. But Timothy was not the perfect manly man. He was not the perfect real man. He was the example of a man of God, but he wasn't the perfect real man. So where do we find the perfect manly man to look at as an example? That kind of man that God was searching for in Ezekiel to stand in the gap. And of course, we know the perfect real man was Jesus Christ. But perhaps we don't think of Jesus Christ as a real manly man, do we? We don't always think of him that way, or at least many out there in the world, when they think of Jesus Christ, don't think of a manly man. They think of him as more of a gentle, soft man. Some people in the world think he looks like a skinny little wimp with long hair. And he's kind of timid and shy and afraid. But that's not really what he was like. There are many who have a totally inaccurate view of the type of man Jesus Christ really was. They think Jesus Christ, they think of a little baby in a manger, all soft and cuddly. And as a man, he was gentle, mild, and meek. And he was all of those things. Those things aren't untrue. But he was also much more than that. The book of Revelation calls Jesus Christ the Lion of Judah. He was not called the fuzzy little kitten of Judah, was he? He was called the Lion of Judah because he was a strong, powerful hunter, the king of the jungle. He was not always a mild, weak. As a man, he was a carpenter, a man that worked with his hands. And of course, he worked hard for a living. So he was not a skinny little wimp with long hair and a soft voice, unwilling to stand up for himself or unwilling to fight. Jesus Christ was a man who never compromised the truth. He stood for God's truth no matter how unpopular it was, which is just the opposite of what the politically correct crowd we see today. Most people are willing to compromise the truth. Most in this nation are willing to compromise the truth. They are not willing to stand in the gap in the wall. They are willing to compromise the truth and compromise God's word in order to look compassionate, in order to look enlightened to those around them, in order to look politically correct. They want to look enlightened even when they see somebody doing something that is clearly wrong. Nowadays, people say that they are evolved and are enlightened now when it comes to things that are wrong, like adultery or gay marriage. I watch ESPN a lot, and just, I think it was yesterday, days run together, but it was either yesterday or the day before, they were talking about this football player that is coming up, and he's a gay man, and they were talking. That's one commentator was saying that years ago, he was against gay marriage, and he would have never wanted to see, you know, thrust to the forefront the way it is now. But he said, now he is enlightened. He used the words enlightened. And he said he has evolved over the years. And I kept thinking to myself, he was saying that, you know, I don't know that that's evolved. Maybe it's devolved. You know, it's going in the wrong direction. But that's the way the politically correct crowd think today. They want to compromise God's truth in order to look compassionate or enlightened. But Jesus Christ was not this way, was he? He was not a wimp when it came to God's truth. Jesus Christ lost his temper and got angry many times. He got mad when God's laws were compromised. And he fought. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This gives us a story of Jesus when he was cleaning out the money changers at the temple. We all know this story. John 2, verse 13 to 17. I'll just read these couple verses. Now the pastor of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were doing business. And then, verse 15, he had made a whip of cords, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. Now I think it's I think that we should point out the fact here that not only did he drive out the money changers and turn over the tables, but he took the time to make a whip out of cords, and he actually whipped them out of there. You know, it doesn't sound like a meek, mild, you know, scared man. He was willing to stand up and fight for God's truth. And he fashioned a whip and actually drove them out with a whip. This was no wimp. He was a real man when it came to protecting the word of God. He was the type of man that God was looking for in Ezekiel, a man willing to stand and fight for his truth and to protect those behind him. Jesus was not above pointing out sin and sinners. He backed down from no one. We can see another example in Matthew 22, another story we know well. When the Pharisees and Sadducees and the other leaders were attempting to trap Jesus with tricky questions. After he answered all the questions, we read about his response to these people in Matthew 23, verses 29 and 31. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And say, if you had lived in the days of the fathers, you would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" He calls them hypocrites. He calls them snakes. He calls them vipers because of what they were doing to God's word. Many people would say, well, that doesn't sound like a very Christian thing to do, to get angry and call people hypocrites and snakes and vipers. But that's what Jesus Christ did to stand up for God's truth. He got angry and he pointed out sin when he saw it. And when he got angry and pointed out their sin, he was not wrong. He was not sinning in doing this. He was doing what a real man does. Even if it's not popular to do so, that is what he did. Because that is what a real man does. Jesus Christ stood for the truth. The reason Jesus could lose his temper and not sin was because he knew what righteousness was. And he knew what sin was. And we, as young men and as older men growing up in the church, we know what righteousness is as well. And we know what sin is well. And we should get angry when we see sin in the world. We can and should get angry. And it's not a sin to do so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. Is another example of the power and the might of Jesus Christ. It says, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And on the day when he comes to be glorified, his holy name will be marveled at among all the nations who have believed." So again, Jesus Christ was no wimp. It says he will return from heaven in a blazing fire with his powerful angels and punish those with everlasting destruction, those who do not know God. He is not exactly the skinny, long-haired wimp that he's portrayed in the media. He is a very different man than that. Yes, he is meek. He is mild. He turned the other cheek. There are times for that, but there's also times to stand up and fight. And he showed us both sides. And of course, Jesus showed mercy as well. In John 3, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him we all might be saved." So he showed mercy as well as his strength. And that's another attribute that a real man has to have. He has to know when to show mercy as well as strength. When Jesus Christ was confronted by the woman caught in adultery, of course, he said, "Go and sin no more." So there was a time to show mercy. And of course, a real man shows mercy as well. A real man is also strong. Jesus Christ had great strength, but he always knew where his strength came from. Too often, as self-made men, we consider ourselves self-made men, we forget where our strength comes from. We think it comes from ourselves. We're arrogant enough to think that it comes from ourselves. But Christ knew where his strength came from. In Matthew 26, we all remember the story when Jesus Christ was in the garden and he was under tremendous emotional stress. It was a difficult time. He was about to be betrayed by Judas. And of course later be crucified. What did he do when he was under this great amount of stress? When he needed strength, of course what he did was prayed. He prayed. He knew where his strength came from. A real man knows where his strength ultimately comes from. When he needed strength, Jesus Christ prayed. Matthew 26, verse 39. Again, this is just before he would be betrayed. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." Whenever a real man needs strength, he prays to God to give it to him. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ also accepted responsibility. So many men today want to shirk their responsibility, pass it on to someone else. You know, it isn't my problem, it's this guy's over here's problem. But that's not what Jesus Christ did. He said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He was willing to take the responsibility that he knew was his and follow it through to the end. And because of that, he was also courageous. So a real man of God is also courageous. When he followed through with the plan of God, the plan that God had for him, Jesus Christ showed how courageous he was. Jesus Christ is the model of a real man, a manly man, a man willing to stand in the gap. He is our model. He is the model for us men to follow, and he is also the model for our young boys to aspire to become like someday. Now let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Here we're going to read some of the words of David. Some of the words that David said to his son Solomon just before his death, or just before David's death. 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 3. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself to be a man. And keep the charge of your Lord your God." So after he says, you know, "I'm going to die, son, I want you now to be the man. Be a real man." And then in verse 3, he tells him what to do. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you shall prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn." That was David's advice to his son Solomon as he was dying. To man up, to be a real man now, to follow after God and his commandments. When David's time drew near to die, he commanded Solomon's son to be strong and to prove yourself a real man. God holds men to a higher level of accountability than he does women, especially in the responsibility of leadership. Especially in the responsibility of leadership in families. We know that the men are to be the leaders in the families. And Satan knows that as well. Satan knows that he can get to the family, he can get to our communities, he can get to our nation, if he can neuter the men. If he can take the men and neutralize them as the leaders in the families, and the leaders in the churches, and the leaders in the communities, he can destroy us. He attacks women as well. I'm not saying he doesn't. But for this message, at this particular time, Satan is really trying to neutralize men's influence in the families. He is trying to emasculate men and make it seem natural for men to be effeminate, make it natural for men to be more like women, when God did not create men to be like women. He created them to be very different, to play different roles. When you think about it, this was Satan's very first attack on mankind. He successfully attacked the leadership of Adam. If Adam had been the family leader that he should have been, that he was supposed to be, they would not have sinned and been driven out of the Garden of Eden, because Adam would have put a stop to it. But Adam was not strong enough to stand in the gap, to stand for God's truth. And as a result, of course, they were driven out of the garden. Satan knows that if he can neutralize or feminize the men, then there will be no stable leadership in our society, including in the home, including in the church, including in our communities and in our government. Turn over to Isaiah now, chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. This is a prophecy about a time still coming in verse 11 and 12. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the ways of your paths. The prophet Isaiah here was condemning Israel when he said that the women and the children ruled over them. It was not the women's fault here. It wasn't the women's fault that they were ruling over them or that this happened. It was the man's fault for not fulfilling his duty, his God-given duty as the leader. When a family has a weak or non-existent man, the women must fill the void. When a community has a weak men as leaders, the women will fill the void. When a church has weak men as leaders, the women will fill the void. It has nothing to do with the women doing anything wrong, as I said. It's just the opposite. It is because of the weakness of the men. The weakness of the men, the inability or the unwillingness for those men to stand in that gap, to build that wall and to stand for the truth. When that happens, of course, the women have to fill the void. It has everything to do with the weakness of the leadership of the men. There is a lack of leadership in this country, on all levels, from the leadership in families to the leadership in our government. We need real men. So in conclusion, let's turn back to Isaiah 22, where we started, verse 30. I guess you don't need to turn there. You know what it says. I'm going to read it. Ezekiel 22, verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. That is a surprising statement, that God looked for a real man, but could not find one. As I said, this is some of the saddest words you will ever find in the Word of God, right here in verse 30. But I found none. He was looking for a real man, but he found none. That is why it's so important for our young men to know what a real man really is. And not just any man, but a real man. It's heartbreaking to look at families all across the nation and see that there are far more women involved in leading their families than there are men. And in our communities, in our government as well. Some people believe that a Christian man is only a nice guy, kind of a wimp, non-confrontational. But we see from scriptures today that we read that this is not the case. God created men with something deep inside, something different than he created men with, or women with. The desire to fight. The desire to fight for what they believe in. God created every man with a cause for which he will fight. Turn over to 1 Samuel 17. Well, you'll be turned there again. I'll read it. 1 Samuel 17, verse 29 is David talking, and this is just before he went out to kill Goliath. He was talking to his brothers, and he said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" David was ready to fight. He was ready to fight Goliath. He knew there was a cause in which to fight. Is there a cause for you? Is your marriage a cause? Are your children becoming great people a cause? Is unity of our church a cause? Is your being a great leader for your family a cause? What cause do we fight for? Nehemiah 4:14, another example. Nehemiah 4:14 says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight." This is Nehemiah speaking. "And fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your houses." A man is created to fight. Fight for a cause. But he must know what the right cause is. Of course, he'll go down the wrong path. Nehemiah said, fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, fight for your houses. Like I said, men are different than women. Men want something to fight for. That's why we love contact sports. That's why we're so competitive. We have this innate want to compete, to fight, to protect. That's why we like competitive sports and hunting and fishing and wrestling and fighting. It's what little boys do when they grow up. They are born to be fighters, but we must find the right cause to fight for. So men, young and old, what is your cause? What are you willing to stand and fight for? Jesus Christ showed us what a real man looks like. Jesus Christ showed us what a real man fights for. The land was judged by God because there was no real men who were willing to take the responsibility. God was having difficulty finding men who would build up the wall of protection and to stand in the gap, to stand in the weak places in the city and to protect and to fight for those behind him. God could not find a man like that. He could not find a man willing to fight for the weak places, like the family, like the church, like his children, like truth and integrity and morality. God is looking for real men of integrity who will stand up and fight and protect his truth. Way back then, he said he found none. He could find no one. When he looks around today, does he find you?